A scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 15 on pages 790 and 791 in your Pew Bible. Listen to the word of God. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bill. Just wanted to extend a word of thanks to our guest musician today, Nick Lev, student at North Allegheny and neighbor of Kathy and David Gadsby. Nick's father, Lewis, is second violinist in Pittsburgh Symphony Orchestra, and we're really pleased to have Nick with us today. Also, I would ask, I didn't ask to mention it in our prayer time, but I understand my daughter-in-law in Brooklyn is having contractions. Now, I'm thinking that Jeremy's probably having contractions, too, of some kind. And that, of course, is where Jane is right now, so if you wouldn't mind keeping our family in your prayers, too. Let's pray together. Bless to us, O Lord, your word this morning. May it speak your truth. May it offer us a word of comfort and peace. May it be lived out in the daily lives that we give to you in service to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Christian faith has often been influenced from prison. For instance, in the Old Testament, there's Joseph, there's Jeremiah, there's Daniel, all in prison. In the New Testament, there is John the Baptist, there is Paul, there is Peter. In Christian history, there's John Bunyan, who, of course, wrote Pilgrim's Progress in the 17th century. And in the 20th century, there's a Lutheran pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was held in prison by the Nazis and finally executed by them for his complicity in a plot to assassinate Hitler. From prison, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, wrote many letters where he reflected on his Christian faith. And these letters have been preserved and pondered ever since. Bonhoeffer wrote to his fiancée, and though they are less famous than some of his other prison letters, they reveal quite a lot about his faith. On November 21, 1943, he wrote to his fiancée, "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. It's not a bad picture of the coming of Christ, of Advent." It's often in the season of Advent that we talk most about waiting and hoping. But in life, there's plenty of waiting and hoping at other times. And truth be told, there are other types of prisons in which we find ourselves confined. The scripture we're looking at today from Jeremiah 32 is written while the prophet Jeremiah is in prison in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah has made lots of enemies since the beginning of his work. And those enemies have decided that he should be imprisoned. And now, here's the picture to get from this scene. He is a prisoner in the courtyard of the guard within a city that is imprisoned by the enemy's army, the army of Babylon. So he's in a prison within a prison. That's as much in prison as you can get, I think. Yet for all he has to say against the kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah doesn't sound pessimistic. The king complains to him in verses 3 through 5, a long question that's almost impossible to comprehend in English. But if we paraphrase it, what he was asking is, "What? We're not God's one chosen nation? What? Our foreign policy is built on fear and greed? What? Our wars and incursions haven't all been just?" Jeremiah, don't you know that preachers aren't supposed to say things about our nation that are negative? Preachers aren't supposed to criticize? And that's a very rough translation of a very rough idea. So Jeremiah gets himself confined within the palace court, charged with sedition, because he doesn't back everything that his ruler and his country does. Not too different from nowadays when politicians get to babble all they want about religion, but we preachers can't mention a word about politics. That's how it seems to me anyway. The prophets, however, contain a whole lot of information directly from the mouth of God regarding the politics of that period. And in Jeremiah, we especially hear that. In Jerusalem, which is under siege by the Babylonians, he's feuding with his government and his religion, to be honest, to buy a field in his hometown, or agrees to within this feud, to buy a field in his hometown of Anatoth. And you might think to yourself, why would the prophet even consider buying real estate when all of it is going to be confiscated by the enemy at the end of this war, this losing war? What possible hope could there be for himself or for his nation? Well, I think his imprisonment shows that for Jeremiah, both pessimism and optimism turn out to be hoaxes. Here's Jeremiah held in a prison within an entire city that's also held prisoner by Babylon's armies. Yet for all he has to say against the kingdom, he's not pessimistic. Some pessimists would say that they are frightened of what's going on. That's what makes them pessimistic. Jeremiah is not afraid of anything. He has no fear. Other pessimists are so because their family's general outlook or their peer group's views on things are so cynical. Jeremiah's not really cynical. He's mainly just truthful. Jeremiah has tough things to say against his religion and his nation, but he's not pessimistic, nor is he optimistic. We'd usually rather hang around optimistic people than pessimistic people because they're more fun to be with. But optimists can deny the world's evil and suffering by going on their merry way. Some people are optimists because they've lived a charmed life in a stable family, in a safe region, during a peaceful era. People awaiting death in a Nazi gas chamber didn't pretend that life was super cheery. They weren't terribly optimistic. And a terrible portion of the world's people today don't have the privilege of being optimistic because they're hungry or homeless. No, Jeremiah isn't an optimist either. He knows the evil that is found in every human heart. And he sees that his nation is going down the tubes, mainly due to internal problems, not external. Historian Arnold Toynbee said that of all the world's known civilizations, almost all of them fell because of conflict and degeneracy and immorality from within. If Jeremiah isn't a pessimist, isn't an optimist, is he merely throwing his money away when he decides that it's time to go buy a field in his hometown, even when his nation is doomed? Well, when a friend I worked with before I went to college found out I was going to be a pastor, he thought I was kind of throwing away my life, my education, my abilities, by going into ministry. Is that what Jeremiah is doing? Well, Jeremiah believes in a God who exists beyond this world, yet who works through this world. And Jeremiah trusts the word to him from Yahweh that life will return to some kind of normalcy. People will again raise crops and herds, produce and distribute goods, buy and sell fields. He believes that although a religion can misrepresent God for personal privilege and a nation can distort religion because of self-interest, this is still God's world. The Creator is still in charge here. And even in prison, Jeremiah enjoys the freedom of spirit granted to those who trust in God. He could have said, as English poet Richard Lovelace once wrote, "Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage." I love that quote. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. Jeremiah and his message show that without being giddy, optimists can hope again because God is in our midst, because God is still with us. And we need Jeremiah's message because we can slide into the habit of giving up all hope. We can just be so negative and cynical that we have no hope at all in anything. I pondered what happened in the Roman Civil War after Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. General Brutus was besieging the town of Xanthus, during which the town caught fire, and Brutus commanded his soldiers to help out, to help the people in the fire, to put it out. Yet the citizens of that town acted in a frenzy, and every one of them, men, women, children, slaves, free, added to the fire. They set out to burn more of their town, to destroy it, so the enemy couldn't have it. And Brutus, on his horse, rode around the walls, yelling to the Xanthians and begging them to spare themselves and save their town. He commanded the soldiers to save as many people as they could. Yet the citizens went right on doing what they did because their forebears had done the same thing years before, destroying their city when it was besieged that time by the Persians. They were so prepared for war that they couldn't accept peace when it came their way. Because this is God's world, we don't have to do things the same old way. We can expect good changes, gracious surprises. Even when we seem imprisoned by our past or by our circumstances, we can hope. Some Christians I've met seem to collect bad news. They just seem to add up every earthquake and mass shooting or hurricane, hoping the world will soon end. Jeremiah, let alone Jesus himself, shows us that we have reasons to hope in this world. Jesus was born into a terrible world, one occupied by the Roman Empire, kind of like being born in Poland during the Nazi occupation, World War II. This is God's world, and although God will replace it with a new heaven and a new earth, God won't let us go. So there are signs of God's grace and God's concern all around us if we would simply open our eyes. A sign of God's grace occurred through Nelson Mandela's imprisonment, I remember. A member of the Parliament of South Africa, Helen Suzman, was the only woman in the Parliament and the only voice of opposition to apartheid. And it took years of struggle through faithful people like Helen and like Nelson Mandela to end apartheid, its legal racism in South Africa. But it did end. Helen was given the United States Human Rights Award in 1978, and you probably remember in 1993, Nelson Mandela was given the Nobel Peace Prize. God can work wonders, even from a prison cell. Charles Colson, after having been a prisoner himself, started Prison Fellowship. Many of you may know that organization. It brings the good news of Jesus Christ inside prison walls, telling inmates that in Christ, God has forgiven them. And as Colson once said, "I've seen the results firsthand when the gospel is preached and men embrace Christ. They abandon violence. The prisons run by Prison Fellowship prove it. In Texas, in Kansas, in Iowa, in Minnesota, those prisons are filled with once angry, dangerous men who now love the Lord and live new lives." Colson points out that Prison Fellowship has also lowered the rate of inmates who return to prison after they're released. No matter the circumstances around us or within us, when we live by our faith in God, we can experience hope. And in turn, we're to share that hope, give others hope around us. In Jeremiah's case, in his prison, he trusted that houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So he himself took action and bought his plot of land in his hometown, his family estate. God summons us to hope, to live by what we don't see, to trust in God's promise. And we need to hope beyond the possibilities that we glimpse for our earth, for our nation, even for our own congregation. Because we all live very short lives, and God's grace is here in whatever prison we may be in. Going back to Bonhoeffer, one of his letters that he sent to his fiancée included this message: "When I think about the situation of the world, the complete darkness over our personal fate, and my present imprisonment, then I believe that our nation, that our union, can only be a sign of God's grace and kindness, which calls us to faith." That is, he still kept in close touch with the love of his life, with his fiancée. And he went on to say to her, "We would be blind if we did not see that hope." I think that's true for us, that we would be blind in looking around this world, this deeply troubled world, if we did not see the blessed hope that awaits us. We believe that ultimately God's purposes will be worked out, not necessarily by a prisoner in a prison cell or by a sovereign over a nation or a kingdom, but by a baby boy whose mother laid him in a manger, who was unjustly put to death, was placed in a borrowed tomb. But as we know, that temporary prison could not hold him. And as Jeremiah prays in the verse following our reading for today, nothing is too hard for our sovereign Lord. Let me repeat that. Nothing is too hard for our sovereign Lord. Jeremiah believed that. We should believe that too. Amen.